I'll bring up the light bulb here a little bit later and why it's on the stage today. God is moving. Last week we looked at our study in the book of Acts. There's notes in your program. We were looking at Acts chapter 19, and we focused on the word extraordinary. God was doing extraordinary things in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, and we went back and looked through the revivals from the Bible and over the last 300 years, the Great Awakenings, and even what God has been doing in the last 30 to 40 years in places like Almalonga, Guatemala, and Uganda in Africa. Some amazing, inspiring things. Actually, in the first service last week, right after the video, I felt like there was a moment where we could have just stopped right there. Now, last week, you'll notice that it was an extraordinary service also. It actually went very late. And we've mentioned how God is moving. It's evident that God is moving because last week, I asked some people during the week, hey, did it feel like I was going long? You know, did it feel like, and the responses I got from the people I asked was, no, I didn't even notice how late it was until we finished and I looked at my watch. And that definitely shows you that God is moving. Now, and I'm not talking about Timothy, or Mike or Reggie, because obviously they would tell me what I want to hear, right? I'm talking about people who would notice, people who would normally be looking at their watch when the preacher goes long. And they said, I didn't even notice. Which tells you that corporately as a church, we are all moving in and pressing in and longing to see God do something. Because that doesn't happen. I mentioned in my email last week, when the preacher goes long, people complain. But when God goes long or God extends, people respond. And we are responding. So don't worry, I'm not going to go late today. I don't plan to. Let me mention, last week was not planned. It was not planned to go late. You guys know me. When I have sermons that sometimes I'm right in the middle of the sermon and we're approaching the time and I'll say, oh, you know what? We'll continue this next week. And I'll just stop it right in the middle or remove entire points out of the message. But last week, there was just this sense that, no, this is God's word for us today. So we just kept going. But normally when we go late on one Sunday, I try to end early the next, so hopefully, we'll get out of here a little bit earlier today. I pray that what God is doing in our services is also translating to our family that's watching and streaming online, that they're, you at home are also experiencing and engaging and encountering what God is doing here in our church. So, today's message is don't get blood on your hands. Don't get blood on your hands. And it's based on Acts chapter 20, verse 26, where Paul says this, therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you. I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you. So why does Paul say that? In what way would he feel like he had blood on his hands or would be responsible for their blood? Well, we're going to look at that. But first, let's kind of do an overview of the whole chapter, chapter 20. So in chapter 20, starting in verse 6, now Paul the Apostle has been on his third missionary trip or journey. And he's coming to the end of it. At the end of chapter 19, he says, I'm going to go back to Jerusalem. But first he goes through Macedonia. He goes back to Philippi, goes back to Berea, to Thessalonica. And even though it's in the opposite direction of Jerusalem. But the reason is he's going and encouraging the churches and collecting an offering for the church in Jerusalem. Because the church in Jerusalem was struggling and was going through a crisis. So he was gathering offerings and support from the other churches to take back to Jerusalem with him. So now he's already got the offering. He's on his way back to Jerusalem. He stops in Ephesus for a moment, but he doesn't want to go in because if he goes in, he's afraid he'll stay there too long. So on his way back here, Acts chapter 20, verse 6 says, but we sailed from Philippi after the festival of unleavened bread, and for five days later, we joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people And because he intended to leave the next day, he kept talking until midnight. Talk about going late. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where they were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. They're literally dying to get out of that Bible study. Actually, they were willing to die to stay in it. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again, broke bread, and ate. And after talking until daylight, he left. So he talks all night long with this group. And that's going to come into play here in what we're looking at. So then in verse 16, Paul is now meeting with the Ephesus elders. He says he decided to sail past Ephesus, this is verse 16, to avoid spending time in the province of Asia. He had already been there for 3 years, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church, and when they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came to the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house." Right? So he goes on, he says he's declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. "Now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of grace. Now, I know that none of you among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom will ever see me again." And I just want to mention, the last time I preached from this text was when I told my previous church that the Lord was leading us out. And it just happens that Christy and I are going on vacation and then to a conference this week. So we're not going to be here the next 3 Sundays. So I don't want anybody to panic. Like, oh no, where is he? He's gone. No, we'll be back. Lord willing, we'll be back. We're just going on vacation and then we have a pastor's conference. And I want you to be praying for Timothy and for Reggie and for Don Plummer, who will be speaking in the next 3 weeks. But then we go on here in the book of Acts, verse 26. "Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent," there's that verse, "of the blood of any of you." And he's saying that based on what he has just told them. "For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." Okay. So why does Paul say, "I am innocent of the blood of any of you"? Well, I think he's referring back to the prophet Ezekiel. In the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel, we looked at him a few weeks ago in one of the messages. God, when he calls him, he says, "I'm making you like a watchman." And he tells him in chapter 3, he says, "Ezekiel, if you see a man who's sinning," actually I have it here, so let me show you. He says in chapter 3, verse 18, "When I say to a wicked person, you will surely die, and you," Ezekiel, "do not warn or speak or try to dissuade them from their evil ways in order to save their life, that wicked person will die for their sin, and I will hold you accountable for their blood." He goes on and he says, "But if you do warn him, even if he doesn't repent and he dies, he'll die for his own sin, but you will have saved yourself." And he goes on and he repeats it a second time, saying, "And even if you see a righteous man who walks away from his righteousness and you say nothing and that man dies, I will hold you accountable for his blood." So I think that Paul is obviously connecting here and referencing the prophet Ezekiel, understanding there's a sense to where if he has an opportunity, if he has a responsibility to communicate God's word to someone and he doesn't do it, their blood would be on his hands. That's why he says, "I've not hesitated," right? I have to share the word, to preach publicly and house to house. So I am innocent of the blood of any of you. But does that mean that we really have to preach to every single person we come across? Because if that were the case, most of us would never get where we're going. Even on the way to church, How many people did you see? If you go to the shopping, to Wegmans or Walmart or the mall, every person you meet, every person you come in contact with, do you have to share the gospel with them? And if not, is there blood on your hands? Well, I think we need to look also at what Jesus tells the disciples. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus is sending out the 12 disciples with 72 other ones. And he says, after the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. So Jesus is getting ready to go to preach. He's sending out the disciples ahead of him to go and prepare the way. And he says to them, you know, in verse 4, don't take a purse or a bag or sandals and don't greet anyone on the road. That's interesting. I mean, is Jesus antisocial? No, of course not. I mean, he loves people and he's sending them to people, but their mission is to go to the town. And he's letting them know, don't get distracted along the way. When you get there, then you start to preach. But don't get distracted along the way. So here's how I understand what Paul is saying in referring back to the prophet Ezekiel. And this is for you to fill in your notes. Whenever commanded or presented with an opportunity, Paul never hesitated, and neither should we, to share the whole will of God until he had finished the task, right? That's what he says. I am doing this until I have finished the race and completed the task that God has called me to do. Whenever commanded. So it's not that you have to tell every single person you ever meet. It'd be great if we could. But what it's saying here is when God puts it on your heart. And I think Wednesday night, I think Cindy might have mentioned this. Last Sunday, we gave a time to hear God speak, and she heard the Lord say something to her about talking to someone, and you went right out that same day and called that person, talked to that person, because you felt prompted to, you felt led by the Holy Spirit to reach out to that person. Therefore, when commanded or presented the opportunity, we should not hesitate. And again, for Paul, it's an amazing statement that he can say that he has never, that he has no blood on his hands. He's never missed an opportunity. Because I know I have. I know so many times I'm like, oh, I should have said this, or I had an opportunity, or why didn't I say something, or why didn't I go? But Paul, as he said, he has never hesitated once from preaching publicly and in person. So how does Paul do this? Let's look at exactly what it is that he does. First, let's just, again, look at what he says. He says, I have not hesitated to preach anything to you, whether help that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. So the first thing that we see that Paul does, and here's what we want to learn from his life, and we also want to apply in our own, is public preaching. Public preaching. Now, I want you to write, you know, public preaching or witnessing. Because when we think about preaching, the word preaching, you think about me. You think about the pastor. You think about the preacher. And then the vast majority of Christians are like, well, I'm not the preacher, so this doesn't apply to me. You know, Paul was preaching publicly. But Jesus sent the disciples out to go and witness for him and of the kingdom, to proclaim the good news, to tell people about Jesus. So it's not just public, the preacher preaching a sermon, but it's public witness. It's sharing publicly, and that's what he did. So this has to do with letting people know the gospel. Now, there's a part to the gospel which is, you know, it's okay for us to say, you know, come to church, come and see. Come and see is okay. In the moment where the apostle Philip goes to Nathanael, and he's telling Nathanael about Jesus, and he says, we think we found the one that Jesus, no, we don't think, we found the one who Moses wrote about, the Messiah, the King of Israel. And he's from Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, can anything good come from Nazareth? And Philip tells him, come and see. Come and see for yourself. Yeah, so there is a point to where, hey, God is moving in our church. You know, God is present. God is speaking. And you invite people, when you start to tell them that way, not just come to church, but come and see what God is doing. Right? That's okay. But remember, Jesus wasn't telling them, come and, he wasn't just saying, come and see. That's what Philip said. Jesus told the disciples, go and tell. Right? So there's come and see, but go and tell. So maybe we should say this. Instead of come and see, hey, I want to show you right now. Right? See right now what God is doing is better. I need to get my mind out of the idea and the church's mind away from the idea that the way we share our faith is by inviting people to church. I mean, that's okay. We want to do that. Like I said, come and see is good. But with all the things we're doing, the reading clinic, the pregnancy center, the food pantry, the basketball, all of these things that we do, we have to understand all of those people that are coming, instead of saying as my first response, come to church on Sunday, I need to realize they're already in church on Tuesday and on Wednesday and on Thursday. They're already here. Or if it's out in the street, wherever it is, encountering them and saying, hey, instead of an invitation to come to church, I have an opportunity right there to invite them to encounter Jesus right then and there. Because there's power and authority that Jesus has given to me. So the proclamation, that public witness can be more probing, like questions like, hey, what are you longing? What would you love to see God do in your life? Oh, well, I'd love to see this. Okay, I want to pray for that. Are you experiencing the presence and the peace of God? I don't know. Would you like to? And then coming to church on Sunday will take care of itself. But remember, our goal is not to invite people to Sunday. Our goal is to invite people into life in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that can happen at any time, in any place. And it's more likely to happen outside of Sunday than it is to happen in Sunday. So there's the public witness. And it's not just the preacher preaching a sermon, but it's each of us publicly sharing our faith. The second thing that he says is, I didn't only not hesitate to preach publicly, but I taught to you from house to house. So there was personal teaching. Personal teaching. He taught them from house to house, just like we saw in that in the first part of the chapter, where he was with them in the house. So in that house, there was, you know, Eutychus was falling asleep. He was getting tired. His eyes were heavy, but his heart was open, right? So the personal teaching, the personal house-to-house, this is more the body of Christ. It's more the church. And it's not just the teacher, because he wouldn't be teaching anybody if he was all alone. The house was packed. It was crowded because there were people that were hungry and wanting to learn the word of God. Remember, we saw that one of the extraordinary moves of God in a revival is that there is a hunger and a spreading of the gospel. So now I want to show you why I have this light here. I want you to think about a moment. So, you know, they spent time with Paul that whole night in that house, listening as he taught the word of God. David Platt wrote a book called Radical, Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream. And David Platt was a missionary, young missionary, who found himself being hired at a megachurch and became the youngest pastor to pastor a megachurch of thousands of people. I believe it was in Alabama. When he was a missionary, he had been in a little house with one light bulb hanging from the ceiling. There was a man in the corner by the door that every time there was a knock on the door, he would go and check and see who it was. Pastors and church and Christians were coming into the house, but they didn't all come at one time. They came sporadically as to not draw attention to what was happening because they lived in an Asian country where it was illegal to study the Bible. If they were caught studying the Bible, they could be arrested. They could lose their jobs. They could lose their families. They could lose their lives. So they come in one at a time. He begins to teach them from the Bible. And he says in the book, he says, next thing I know, eight hours have passed. And we've been studying the scriptures for 8 hours. And they said, will you come back tomorrow? He said, sure. Same time, he says, no. They said, no, we want to start earlier. And then he goes the next day early and he starts to teach. And they said, we want you to teach us the Old Testament. He's like, the whole Old Testament? Yes, the whole Old Testament, all of it. He's like, it's going to take a while. And I think he had like, I forget if it was 1 week or 2 weeks, but for every day. And they told him, they said, we are farmers, but we will leave our farms unattended so that we can study the Word of God. So they sat there for hours, about 12 hours a day, studying, and he went all the way through the Old Testament, all the way to the book of Malachi, and he finished Malachi on the last day, and he had a few more hours, and they said, well, in the last hours that you have, will you tell us about the New Testament? And he, as quickly as he could, went through Matthew to Revelation in the New Testament. But he writes this in his book. He says, right, despite the size, 60 believers have crammed into it, into this room, of all ages, from precious little girls to 70-year-old men. They were sitting either on the floor or on small stools, lined shoulder to shoulder, huddled together with their Bibles in their laps. The roof is low. One light bulb dangles from the middle of the ceiling as the sole source of illumination. No sound system, no band, no guitar, no entertainment, no cushioned chairs, no heated or air-conditioned building, nothing but the people of God and the Word of God. And strangely, that's enough. God's Word is enough for millions of believers who gather in house churches just like this one. His Word is enough for millions of other believers who huddle in African jungles, South American rainforests, and Middle Eastern cities. But is His Word enough for us? This is a question that often haunts me as I stand before a crowd of thousands of people in the church I pastor. If we take away the cool music and the cushioned chairs, what if we take those away? What if we take away the screens and the stage is no longer decorated? What if the air conditioning is off and the comforts are removed? Would His Word still be enough for His people to come together? So he went back to his church, and he around that time in 2004, he saw in a Christian publication, there were two articles on the same page, side by side. And he didn't know if it was intentional or not, but the larger article was on the left side, and it was talking about a church that had just built a brand new sanctuary, and they were having their very first service. And it said, you know, they were celebrating the finishing of the $23 million sanctuary. Long article. And then a smaller article right next to it said, church raises $5,000 to help the 350,000 Sudanese refugees that are displaced because of the war. And he looked at that. He just wondered if our Christianity has lost its heart and soul for missions. So he went back to his church, this mega church in Alabama, and they tried it. They actually started, they did what they called secret church. And they would gather with a little bit of light, and just Bibles, and they started having 6-hour Bible studies to see, again, just try to connect again with the early church. So here, when we see what Paul is doing, when we hear about what these churches are doing, again, reminding ourselves, do we love God's Word enough that we desire to keep hearing more and go deep into the Word of God, right? Not just to be, like Paul says to Timothy, just our ears tingle, you know, or tell us what we want to hear or hear a good sermon, but do we want to go deep into God's Word? Do we love the Scriptures? So that's one of the things Paul did. He didn't just preach publicly, but then he got close and personal with the believers and he taught them all the will of God, not just what they wanted to hear, all the counsel of God. And then the third thing is exemplary living. Exemplary living. Paul practiced what he preached. That's what I mean. It wasn't just the preaching. And it wasn't just the teaching, but he modeled it for them. He lived it out for them. Look at what he says in Acts 20, 18. When I arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. Right? I served the Lord with humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing and by the plots of my opponents." So Paul is saying, not only did I preach publicly, not only did I teach privately and personally, but I also lived it out, right? I practiced what I preached. And here's the thing. See, all of these studies, all of the lessons, the hours that he spent with them, Paul and Jesus always had the intention, the expectation that whoever's listening to what he's saying is going to actually do what he's saying. That's why Jesus, if you notice, there are a few things that he says and he always connects the two. He doesn't separate the two, like love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. He always said, those who hear my words and puts them into practice. He never just left it as those who hear my words, those who study my words, but those who hear and obey. So it's the idea of putting it into practice. And that's why I'm in my email a few weeks ago, I mentioned that we want to have a ministry training, not just Bible study, but ministry training, it practical. How do I put this into practice? We in the book of Acts, we've heard so much about the Holy Spirit and about the gifts of the Spirit, but we haven't really gone deep into it because it's not in the text. We'd have to go into other books to go into that, but we need to go into that. We need to start going into, okay, how do I practice this? And let me give you an example of our prayer walk on Tuesday. So we went on a prayer walk on Tuesday because we want to take our faith out into the streets. We want to take Jesus out into the streets. So we just went out to see and just pray. And if we run across an opportunity to bless someone, we will. And Paul and Reggie and Timothy and I went out. And before we went, I said, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to just walk and pray. We're just going to walk and just pray as we walk. We're not going to talk to each other. We're not taking a stroll. We're doing a prayer walk. So in other words, limit conversations with each other and make sure that you are praying. And then if you're walking and you come across a house or you're just walking down the street and you just feel this overwhelming sense of anxiety or darkness or death or fear or whatever, at that moment start to pray. But that may be the Holy Spirit telling you that something is there. There's a spiritual power there that you need to bring down. But then we went out and demonstrated that. Right, so then for those that are there with me, they're seeing it modeled in front of them. It's not just something that we have a class on, but it's like an apprenticeship. That's what discipleship is. We take it outside into the community so people can see it in action. And Paul says, you know, I know how I lived in front of you in humility. E.M. Bounds, on a book called Power Through Prayer, says this about the sermon or about the preacher. Now he says preacher because he's writing this to pastors, but just again, think about the believer, the Christian. He says, the messenger is, if possible, more than the message. The preacher is more than the sermon. So all that the preacher says is impregnated by what the preacher is. Right, the man, the whole man lies behind the sermon. Preaching is not a performance of an hour. It is the outflow of a life. It takes 20 years to make a sermon because it takes 20 years to make the man. The true sermon is a thing of life. The sermon grows because the man grows. The sermon is forceful because the man is forceful. The sermon is holy because the man is holy. And the sermon is full of divine unction or power because the man is full of divine power. I love that. It's not a 20. A sermon isn't something you do in 20 minutes. It's 20 years. And when we get up and we talk about these things, or even when you share with anyone personally, a neighbor, a family member, I like how Paul says, you know how I live with humility. I like to also say in transparency. Because even when we're preaching about marriage or any topic here, you know, there's one person in this auditorium that knows me better than anybody else, right? My wife, Christy. And she knows all of the times that I don't live up to what the Bible says. I would be a hypocrite if I got up here and I preached and I said, and I'm doing all of it perfectly, because I'm not. But in transparency, I say, but this is the gospel. This is what I am also aspiring to live. And if you, the closer you get to me, the closer you'll see my desire to live this out, but you'll also see the times I fail to live it out. And you'll see me be honest with you and tell you and show you the good, the bad, and the ugly. So I've got a question for you. What task has God given you that you should not hesitate to do until your last breath? Right, just like Paul says, this is it. This is what God's called me to do. This is the task He's called me to do, and I'm going to do this until I finish the race, until I've completed the task. What is it that God has given you to do? What has He put in you? What has He called you to? Maybe something you've given up on. Maybe something you've put on the back burner. It's crazy how many times when we have a desire to do something that one little comment, one little negative comment can totally get us off track and we let it go. What has God called you to do? What has God called us as a church to do that we should not hesitate to do till our very last breath? I want you to think about that for a moment. We're going to come to a close here. I'm going to ask to just meditate. Just close your eyes and meditate. What is it that God has called you to do? And I want you to think about the message today. And where is it that God is saying, this is what I have for you today. This is the point of the message for you today. Is it the longing for God's word, a love? Say, Lord, give me a hunger, give me a passion for your word, for the Bible, for your scripture. Maybe it's the putting it into practice. You've heard the Bible your whole life. You know what the Bible says. You know what Jesus has said, but you're not living it. And there's a challenge there, and God is saying, this is the step you need to take. Don't just be hearers of the word, be doers. Lord Jesus, we invite you to speak, to reveal to us, not from the scriptures and now through your spirit, speak life, penetrate our hearts and our souls and our minds. We are here to do business with you, to encounter you. We don't need to waste our time on any Sunday morning to just go through a religious practice. We are here to worship you. We are here to encounter you, to hear you, not just to speak to you or to sing to you, to hear and receive from you, to be empowered by you, so we can go out in the power of the Holy Spirit and be light in this community. Continue to pray, God, that your gospel would do things here that we see and read that you did in Ephesus, that even the economy was impacted, and hundreds and thousands of people had deep repenting convictions, and the gospel spread throughout the whole region. Father, we pray for Syracuse, we pray for the south side, we pray for all the communities, the west side, the north side, but we pray, Lord, for the right here where we are, that we would see a move of your spirit that would transform our community, and that the name of Jesus Christ would be exalted and honored, revered, respected. Breathe life over us, Lord. If you're here today and God is really, you just feel this kind of knot in your stomach, maybe it's because you're wondering, do I really know Jesus? I've known about him. Do I really know him? I've heard of him many times, but have I met him? Just say, Jesus, I believe in you, that you are the Son of God, Savior of the world. And I put all of my faith in you. And I ask for your forgiveness, and I ask for your life in me. In Jesus' name, let's worship.
Well, I invite you to stay seated if you want to, or to stand, and we're just going to